Turn with me to the book of the Romans tonight, book of Romans chapter 1. I'm going to read in from verse 7. Romans chapter 1 at verse 7. Paul has introduced himself and the theme of Christ in the first six verses. And in verse 7, he, in one sense, opens the letter, what he wants to say. Verse 7 says, "To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." So reads the word of God. Okay, as I said this evening that I want to start a series. It'll be very broken, but considering the gospel and its various different aspects and where we go from here. And I want to use, it's not going, I want to use as our starting off point, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel because of the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. That's probably some of the most well-known words that are there, at least in parts and in bits. It is something which is quoted again and again in prayer meetings. It's something which comes up again and again as people preach and speak of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I recognize there's a danger in picking a text like that because everybody thinks immediately, I know everything that need to hit it again. That's it. Okay, this is going to be difficult. Now, you're not meant to read that text, so you're not. What I've done is actually to set out something of the context of where we are this evening. It hasn't brought the colors out either. Basically, we have the moment from Jesus started until the end of his ministry, and then right through to the death of the Apostle Paul. That is a period of, hit it again please, that's a period of some about 32 years, depending on exactly the dates that you have. I thought it was interesting just to work out that it is about 32 years what we're talking about here. A very brief period of time. You get people who will say things to you like, oh, right, this is something developed over years. It didn't develop over years. What we're dealing with is something that happened in a very brief period of time. In fact, Paul's ministry itself was only about 20 years from the time he set off on his first missionary journey, about AD 47, 48, right through until his death in AD, somewhere about AD 65, 60, 66. So it's a period of about 20 years that we are dealing with, a period when he... Well, he was involved in three journeys, and we've the history of it in the book of the Acts, and that basically sets it out on a time scale there. And as well as that, we find that that's where he wrote most of the books as he went through. Galatians, probably the first, some authors hold it Thessalonians, but runs through Corinthians, Philippians, and then Romans itself comes in about 57, 58 AD. The smaller ones, Colossians, Philemon, and Ephesians that we're considering in the mornings, probably came somewhere about 61
AD, somewhere about the time when he was detained in Rome. And finally, the pastorals came, one more, at the period after he had finally been released from prison. The one that we're interested in is the fact that it was over about 15 years that Paul wrote all the books of the New Testament. Again, you will hear people on the television talk about this is something that developed over a long period of time. This is something that happened, but it's not. It actually happened in a very tight period of time. Paul was only active really for about 20 years. The last five of those, he spent an awful lot of time in detention. He spent an awful lot of time in prison waiting. So basically, you're talking about a 15-year ministry and a 15 years where he wrote the Gospels. And we find that the book of Romans is probably written there when he was detained in Caesarea at that particular time. So it comes towards the end of his, if you like, his public ministry. It comes towards the end of those great missionary journeys. It's a time when he has gone over most of the stuff that he has been doing. He's arrived at that. So that's the sort of the historical background. But this passage not only is there, but it's one that has an amazing impact. This is a text which greatly influenced Martin Luther. Martin Luther, when he, if you remember back, he was studying as a priest, and as he studied, the phrase out of this text was the righteousness of God. It became an absolute nightmare to Martin Luther. As he considered it and looked at it, he would say this: I labored diligently and anxiously to know how to understand Paul's words in Romans, where it says the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. I sought long and knocked anxiously for the expression the righteousness of God blocked the way. He heard it as a statement of God's righteousness, the God who was of purer eyes and to look upon sin. He heard it as a statement of how holy God was, and yet he was very conscious of his sinfulness. In fact, he went on to say, as often as I read that declaration, I wished always that God had not made the gospel known, because the fuller righteousness of God seemed to make me utterly hopeless and helpless. I do not know what I could do with myself. And that's the way he went on for quite a long time. This phrase really worked into him until he came to meditate on the later verse where it says, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And it was through that part of the verse that he suddenly came to realize that there was such a thing as a righteous person. There was such a thing as a just person. And instead of actually hating the phrase, the righteousness of God, he came to understand it was a gift that God gave. And it was in that moment, in that time, that set the fire of the Reformation that we all talked about. In his heart, he came to understand this particular passage. But not only Martin Luther, John Wesley, who had a tremendous impact in England at a particular time. Wesley was born into an Anglican home with 19 children. His father was a priest. His mother was a very godly woman looking after her 19 children. She had some full-time good job, hadn't she? 19 children, unbelievable, but that's what she did. And it turned out that John Wesley was an absolutely super academic person. He went to Oxford, where he distinguished himself as a scholar, and there he actually was ordained into the Anglican ministry. He joined the Holy Club in Oxford, which had been founded by his brother Charles, and they sought to live a holy life. They were a group of people who had very strict rules and very strict about how they went on about things. And in fact, every afternoon they spent 3 hours studying the Bible and other devotional material. So that was John Wesley. And in 1735, John Wesley set off for the New World for America, New England, not the New World, to England. And while he was gone on the ship in 1735, it ran into a storm. And he was the chaplain of the ship, but he actually got absolutely terrified for his life. But there were a group of Moravians escaping from Europe on the same ship. And they were noted in the midst of the storm for singing hymns and for praying and for their calmness in the face of what seemed like the end. So much so that Wesley actually tackled the leader of the Moravians, and he said to him, how come this is about? How come you can be so calm in the midst of storm? And Wesley was faced with the answer back. Wesley, have you a faith in Christ? And that was the first time that Wesley was really troubled with the whole thing. At that stage, he answered back that he did, but he said he felt the words were vain. The next 2 years in America were an absolute disaster. He fell for a girl who didn't fall for him. The work he set out to do just didn't happen, and he was back again in England in 1738. An absolute failure. He was someone who was He would say of himself, "I was indeed fighting continually, but not conquering. I fell and rose and fell again." Someone who was absolutely at an end of himself. And then this happened. In the evening, 1738, I went unwillingly to a society in Aldergate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About 8:45, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely worn. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. An assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. And in one sense, the rest is history. That is the experience that fired John Wesley. And this passage is a passage that had a tremendous impact at the time. It was also, through history, it has been a very fundamental passage that has come about. Moving on then, for it expresses the apostle's desire himself. The apostle wants to visit Rome, and the reason he wants to visit Rome is to share the gospel with them. He wants to be there and to teach the gospel as he has done in other places. That is what he says to them. He says, "I am bound both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome." You see, he is wanting to preach the gospel to people who are Christians. He wants to go over it. He wants to explain it. Because one of the things we need to be clear about, friends, as we look at the gospel is that there's a content. And we need to be careful we don't lose it. We need to be careful that we don't get dragged away by other ideas and things that come along. And that's what Paul wants to do. He wants to get there and he wants to examine the gospel he's been preaching and to expound it to them as well. And he gives us a number of reasons why this is his burning desire. He actually makes excuses, reasons why he hasn't been there, but he longs to be amongst them. And he has a number of reasons he gives us. And that's what verses 16 and 17 actually are. He says, "I want to preach the gospel at you as well." For the NIV in verse 16 leaves it out. It shouldn't, because it is a reason for. It is a connective, logical thing. I want to do this for, because. And verses 16 and 17 both begin with that conjunction, because. So let's look at the first of the reasons that he gives us when he comes here. He says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." And the gospel, friends, first and foremost, is a bit of good news. It's something which is not good advice. There's all the world of difference between good advice and good news. The gospel doesn't come along to advise us how we should do things, what we should do, how we should live life better. It comes to announce certain facts. You see, there is a difference. You remember, probably you don't, well, I do, the Falklands War. In the months before the Falklands War, there was a lot of good advice given how the Falklands should be defended. And the truth of the matter is that the British establishment did not listen to the good advice that was given. They didn't listen to the threat that was developing and the rumblings that were taking place in Argentina. They had plenty of good advice as to what they were to do, but they didn't listen to it. And then the inevitable happened. Argentina invaded, the Falklands were taken over, we had to dispense the ships off to go and reclaim the things. But at the end of that, instead of good advice, we got good news. The Falklands have been liberated. Stanley has fallen. That's good news. There's all the difference between that and good advice. Do you see where we're coming from? And the gospel as well, friends, is not good advice. It is something which is good news. It comes to declare what God has done. And secondly, Paul tells it is something which is revealed. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. It's not a quest for truth. We need to be aware of that. There's very much in the world in which we live today where people talk about we need to search out truth. We need to go on a quest. We need to go on a journey. The gospel does not come to invite us to go on a journey to find the truth. It comes to tell us what the truth is. It's not a quest for truth, nor is it a search for reality. It doesn't come to ask us to do anything in one sense at all. It comes and it says to us, here is what God has said. That is the attitude of the world around us. We live in a time, and you listen to people who have got the name of being Christian, and you'll listen to people, and they will talk in those terms. We need to go on the journey towards truth. We need to set out and find out where we're going. There's a sense in which our experience, we can work towards a decision. But the gospel is not about those things. It is something which is revealed. It's something which comes. Now, in our world, we are told very often the truth cannot be known. And that's something which filters through everything. And so I'm back this evening to the blind man and the elephant. Do you remember it? There's our elephant and a group of blind men. The first guy gets up alongside of it and he feels it and he says, it's a wall. The second boy sitting at the top feels the ears flapping. He says, it's a fan. The guy at the front feels a tusk and says, it's a spear. The guy on the trunk says, it's a snake. The guy on the tree, on the leg says, it's a tree. And then the guy at the back says, the tail's a rope. You can never know the truth. We only know part of it. We can't get to the truth. It is impossible to find out the whole of the truth. But there's something about that argument that is very helpful. It does remind us that you and I will never find truth ourselves. It is impossible for us ever to know God left to ourselves. And that is something we need to be clear about. Mankind, by searching, will never find God. And this is where the gospel comes in. It is the truth that is revealed. There are two flaws in the reasoning behind this whole concept that's here. The first one is quite simply this. The storyteller knows it's an elephant, so the truth can be found. It all starts from the basis that it is an elephant that they're feeling, so the truth is known and it can be found. And that's where we're there. And the second thing is this, what if the elephant talked? If the elephant could turn around and say, don't be so daft, I'm not a tree, I'm an elephant, it would change the whole way of going. And of course, that's exactly what the gospel does. Men could hear and understand that it is an elephant, and in the gospel, God has spoken. God has spoken in the Old Testament. One of the things that we're very clear about is that it comes again and again that God has said. That's the whole basis of the Old Testament. God said in creation, God spoke through the prophets, God spoke to the prophets, God has spoken again and again. God has revealed himself, and classically and beyond all doubt, he has revealed himself in and through his Son. We heard it last Sunday morning, the book of Hebrews, where we were reminded that in our Lord Jesus Christ, he is the exact representation of his being. He is the radiance of his glory. Through his Son, God has spoken and God has made himself known. The gospel has been revealed. It announces God's salvation. It is good news that announces what God has done. It's not good advice that we're offering to people to say, try this out. It's not a journey for the truth. It is declaring good news of what God has done. Okay. Thirdly, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation. That's the third thing that he gives as a reason. It is the power of God unto salvation. The full meaning of that word is to be saved from or for something. It's a word that does not speak of amelioration. It speaks about rescue. It's a word that means to be delivered from sickness. It means to be delivered from danger. It means to be taken away out of absolute danger that is there. It speaks of deliverance, health, and wholeness. Salvation that we declare is a word of deliverance. It's a word that implies and says quite clearly that there is danger. Negatively, we need to be delivered. We thought about that at some length this morning. We thought about where we were. We were dead. We were slaves. We were doomed. We needed to be delivered from our plight. It's a word. It's an announcement of deliverance that comes positively. It is to be put in the greatest of good. And that's where we were at this morning too. Where once we were dead, but now we're alive. Once we were, but now we are. And it is to find the greatest good for mankind that is possible. It is a positive statement. The world of the great philosophers, and in the days when Paul lived, do not think that everybody was stupid. We had Socrates and all these people before him. They had come. They had spoken their philosophies. They had given their ideas. And in fact, probably in the book of 1 Corinthians, you'll run into this in chapter 1, where Paul says, God wasn't interested in the wisdom of the wise. It is the gospel that comes with the answer of salvation. It is the gospel that comes. We live in a world, friend, where we have much more than our philosophers. We have so many people, so much money, so much time, and we have all the things that we've been taught again and again and again and again. And is the world any better? Is the world any different than it was in the days of the Apostle Paul? And the answer to that question is no. It's still a world marked with sin, with misery and wretchedness. And Paul looked at his world and he said, all the philosophers have come. We look at our world tonight and we are here to declare a message of salvation, a message that God has spoken into time, a message that says God has done something on our behalf and for us. It is a message of salvation and deliverance and hope. It delivers us from sin, from its guilt and its power. We thought about that again this morning. There is the guilt of sin. And guilt is a very powerful thing in the life of people today. People are aware of the wrong that they have done. Oh yeah, you can have the bravado and the people who talk about it, but in the end of the day, there's a guilt and there's a power of sin that we need delivered from. And then not only that, it reconciles us to God as a salvation. It brings us from being dead to God to be alive to God. It is from being away from God to be near God, to be reconciled to him, to come as his friend. Once we were enemies, it is to become the friend of God. And then it restores life. It's something which brings new life to us. It is something which makes a new beginning. Life has changed. Paul says already to these Roman people, I'm glad to hear about your faith. It's spoken of throughout everywhere. I have heard it spoken of. I have heard that this has made a change in your life. Once you lived as the pagans, once you lived as the ordinary Roman people, but it's now spoken of that you have a new life, and it always brings a new life. We're delivered from the guilt and power of sin. We are reconciled to God. Life is restored, and then it opens eternity. You and I, we thought about it this morning. We were doomed. And in fact, Paul will go on from verse 18 on, and he will speak of the wrath of God in some great lengths that we look at in another night to come. The wrath of God is revealed. It is being revealed. God's wrath is coming upon this world. Not popular. Not something that people like to hear, but we are very clear that against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, the wrath of God is currently revealed, and it is coming, and it will be revealed in all its fullness. This message comes to take away the wrath of God. This message comes to remove it. We thought about it in chapter 3 this morning when we were at the table, where we talked about Christ was set forward as the propitiation, as the sacrifice of atonement, as the sacrifice who turns aside God's wrath from us and opens the way to heaven itself. It opens eternity. So Paul says, it's good news, not good advice. It is revealed from heaven. It is about salvation. And then fourthly, he tells us in these words, it's about the power of God. It is about the power of God. Of God or from God. The power that belongs to God is the word, the idea that lies behind this particular thing. It tells us what God has done to save us. It doesn't tell us what we need to do for ourselves. It tells us very simply and very clearly what God has done to save us. It's not an encouragement to self-effort. It's not an encouragement to do the things that you and I feel that we can. Again, that is the world's answer all around us. The world's answer is we need more education. How many times do we hear that? How many times does that come across as you listen to politicians talking? They'll say, well, what we need to deal with this crisis, we need to spend more money, we need to educate more people, we need to do with more, and it doesn't change the situation. And what the gospel isn't, again, this good advice coming along to do things that will change. It is not that. It will not happen. Self-effort. The world cannot change itself. And the gospel is a message that says very loudly and very clearly that the world cannot change itself. The gospel is the power which lifts man and woman up. It doesn't come to help us get ourselves up. It comes to lift us up. It comes to enter into the situation where we are, to change us from being dead people to living people with God, to take away the captivity and the slavery to the world, our sinful nature and the devil, and it comes to set us free to live for God. It comes to raise us up. The message of the gospel is about a power that delivers us, God acting to deliver us. Then we run into righteousness. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. And again, that means to be declared, announced, or made known. It's not something to be found. That's important to keep stressing that. It's not something to be found. It's not something that we need to search out. It is something which is revealed and made clear. And it's not something that comes to us naturally. You know, there are some people who by nature are not bad people. They're quite nice. We would call them good people. We must not confuse the righteousness of God with good people. We must not confuse the righteousness of God with things that are done. That's why I turned to John Wesley. John Wesley was a tremendous character. He was one of those good people. He was one of those people who had been brought up in a very Christian home. He had been taught from his earliest days. He became an Anglican minister. He was a member of the Holy Club who set with their rules to live a holy life, to read the scriptures and to do things, and yet he still found himself a sinner. It is not something which comes to us by nature. It is something which comes from God himself. The righteousness from God is revealed. It is to be received. It is something that we take from God. It's not about our happiness or my happiness. There has been a fad over recent years, well, probably the last 30 or 40 at least that I can remember, to present the gospel in terms very much of come to Jesus and he'll make life better. And it has gone on that Jesus can become a therapist. Jesus can be someone who helps me. Jesus can be someone who makes life better. Jesus can be someone who lifts me up. Jesus can give me a really good time. And in many testimonies, people get up and say, since I became a Christian, things have been so wonderful. Well, a couple of things with that. Sometimes when we come to Jesus, life isn't wonderful. It actually wasn't wonderful for the Apostle Paul. He had his back plowed. Read 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians about some of the things he went through. Read in 2 Corinthians, he came to the place, as we were reminded one night during the week, that he despaired of life itself. And too many people I've talked to say, oh, I tried Jesus and it didn't work. Because it's not about my happiness. We need to be clear about that. And the second thing is this, friends, you need to understand that the cults say exactly the same thing. And other religions say exactly the same things. I can well remember talking and witnessing to a number of people who were associated to the Mormon cult. And they were quite clear with me. Oh, does the same. Yeah, my life's been so changed since I became a Mormon. Things have been so... And that was the whole statement. And I remember being as a young person absolutely floored because I was trying to argue that you need to come to Jesus to get a better life. That's not what it's about, friends. The gospel is not about our happiness. We need to be aware of that. It rather answers the age-old question, how can I be just or right before God? The problem that we have is that we are sinners who are dead to God. The problem with the world around us is not that they're unhappy. The problem is that they're sinful. They have rebelled against God. They have turned their back upon God. And we can exhort them for all in the world to come to Jesus for happiness. And friends, that's not what it's about. You come to Jesus for the righteousness of God that he has purchased upon the cross of Calvary. That I can look into the face of God and be declared to be right as from all the sin that I had. That's what salvation is. That's what the gospel is about. But you say to me, does it not make you happy? Yes, it does. If you come to Jesus, life will be different. And it will give you a way of dealing. But that's a consequence. It's not why you come. It's a consequence of the new life. When you come as a sinner to Jesus. At Calvary's cross is where you begin. When you come as a sinner to Jesus. And one of the things that we have got to reason with our world about today is the fact of sin. When we preach the gospel, when we talk to our friends, when we are with our Sunday school classes, we need to establish that the gospel is about the righteousness of God. It is about being made right with God, about that broken relationship being restored, about the sin that is there being dealt with. When we kneel again, not as the rebel, but as a repentant sinner, and receive from him. You see, friends, you can go on living as a rebel and be interested in happiness, but you can't go on living as a rebel and be forgiven for sin. Because it comes down to this place where we bow before our God and we take the righteousness that he has established because of our sinfulness. He is the one who makes us right. He is the one who reconciles us. He is the one who has provided the sacrifice. There is no other way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. We need to understand that. We need to grasp it. It's crucial, friends, because I have heard people present the gospel over the years, and I have shuddered because it is another gospel. But the gospel that we need to talk about is the gospel that saves sinners. We live in a world where sin is not recognized. I have a book in a house that talks about preaching the gospel in a sinless world. Most people you talk to today will actually not think they're doing anything wrong. The lines we talked about this morning have been so well erased that people do not see a lot wrong with their lifestyle as they talk to you. They don't see there's a God they're accountable to. They don't see. And that's why, friends, why Paul was right on it last week when he came back to us and he reminded us we've got to come back with the God of heaven, who is the God of holiness and the God of wrath, the God who will move against sin. We cannot let that go. We have got to, in love, friends, with all the grace that we can muster, we need to present it to men and women, that they come to realize that they need first and foremost to be made right with God. And that will bring you life. But we don't come to him for new life. We come because we're sinners. Tis Paul, because of the righteousness of God that is revealed. That stuck for Martin Luther is the greatest hope that we have. For God has done it. That brings us in the sixth place very quickly to this. He says, I want to preach it because it's from faith to faith. NIV has it, by faith from first to last, which is probably the best way. How do we receive it? By faith. That is how we receive what we have. To put it another way, in the days of the Reformation, by faith alone. We looked at that as we went through the Reformation. Now, friends, let's be clear. By faith means, and faith alone doesn't mean believism. It doesn't mean that what you say, well, I believe that Jesus came. I believe this. I believe that. I believe that. That's it. I'm a Christian. That's only believism. That's what the New Testament means by faith. And some night at length we'll unpack this, but we need to be very clear about that. It's not about believing three or four things and saying that's it. Because let's not forget, friends, the devils believe and tremble. There's times I think Christian people have forgot that verse in the New Testament. The devil believes. He knows the truth. He understands it. And he trembles. But it doesn't save him. And it's not an easier method of salvation than the law. You know, there's times I've heard people, particularly in Northern Ireland, preach in this terms. Well, see, the law came in and the law didn't work, so God had another better idea and he brought in faith. And this was easier for people. The law didn't work, but we brought in faith. Well, Paul will tell us quite clearly in a later place, and we look at it, that it's something which has been there from the beginning. It is something which was part of God's plan from the very beginning. The cross is not an afterthought. Being saved by faith in the Old Testament is as clear and as plain as it is in the New Testament. Yes, without the full picture, without all the understanding that you and I have. We live in a day, and I've told you this before, where we should thank God for the day in which we live, for the clarity of what we have. It has been revealed in all its fullness. In the New Testament, we have it all. And it's come by faith. So it's not an easier method. It's not God's second option. Nor is it God and man cooperating. Faith doesn't mean, well, God comes along and he'll help you do this and you do that and together we work it out. It's not a cooperative exercise. It's God who saves us.
We never save ourselves. A dead thing cannot give itself life. Someone buried in sin cannot live by themselves. God must save, and God alone. And again, there is a natural quality or latent power in us that there are some people, and you'll run into people who says, oh, that's okay for you. You're one of those people that it suits. You're one of those people that, you know, you've got this gullibility about you. You can tap into it and answer. It's not about anything that's natural in us. We called it this morning. It is the gift of God. That not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. We are saved by faith through grace, and it is not of ourselves. We need to remind ourselves of that verse. It is a gift that God gives in that moment. It is the power of the gospel that opens us up to receive the truth. As the gospel is preached, the gospel opens hearts to receive the truth. You remember Lydia in Philippi? It speaks of her as Paul preached the gospel to her, the Lord opened her heart, and she received the gospel. And friends, as we preach the gospel, that's what must happen. We must come to that place where God speaks into individual lives, where God moves and the power of God touches people and they're changed and faith comes. It is the empty hand of the beggar. It is the person who says, I have nothing. You must give me. Remember in the temple where Jesus put the picture of the Pharisee and the tax collector? The Pharisee stood to the front and told God what a wonderful person he was and all the things that he was there. Oh, he believed everything. He believed in God. He believed all the things. He believed he was a wonderful person. He believed he was right with God. But he wasn't justified when he left it. He went down to his house as he came in, a sinner. And then there was a creep at the back that he turned around and looked at and said, "Now thank you, I'm not like that geezer." But that geezer at the back couldn't even lift up his head. He just said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." That's faith. The empty hand that falls at his feet and cries for mercy. Doesn't give God 10 reasons why you should trust me. Doesn't give God 10 reasons why I'm a better person. It just simply says, I'm a sinner. 2 Timothy 1 and 12 is a tremendous verse. There it is. That is why I'm suffering, said Paul, as I am. New life, a better life? Read that one. That's why I'm suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him against. That's faith in the New Testament sense. 3 things. 1 is a knowing. I know whom I have believed. And friends, I am absolutely persuaded that people can hear the gospel for the first time and have explained to them that they can come to faith in that first moment, but there's a sense in which they come to know. I know whom I have believed. It wasn't some jump into the darkness. It wasn't some leap of faith into the unknown. It wasn't saying, well, we'll try it out and see. No, says Paul, I know. I know. I know he is the Son of God. I hear he has come into this world. I hear he has died. I hear he has risen again. I know whom I have believed. And to be clear about that, faith is not a leap in the dark. Faith springs from knowing. And good gospel proclamation is not just simply an argument that people need to believe in Jesus. It is to declare Jesus. It is to declare our sinfulness. It is to declare him that people come to know. Oh, not in all its fullness. Come on, that's why I'm at it on a Sunday morning saying to you that we need to know him better. But we start by knowing. Secondly, there's persuasion. The Authorized Version says, I am persuaded. NIV puts, I am convinced. But there comes that moment where there's a persuasion. This is it. I think one of the best ways I've ever heard it put was in a number of testimonies over the years that I asked people, why did you trust Christ? Because, Pastor, there was nothing else I could do. There was nothing else I could do. I knew it. It had to be, or it would never be. It is to be persuaded. It is to be persuaded that he and he alone
There is nothing else I can do. It's to take the words of Peter when Jesus turned, and we remember thought it one Sunday night, to whom else can I we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. And then thirdly, there's the commitment. I have entrusted. I have given him everything. I've put it into his hands. I live for him. I walk with him. He is everything. It is to place absolutely and completely life and death and eternity into the hands of Christ and be satisfied. Last thing, it's for all. For the salvation of everyone who believes. Believe it or not, the Greek is actually very strong there. It could be translated, if you wanted to be really pedantic, each and every one who believes. And friends, this is a tremendous thing. Those who come to that point of realizing they're a sinner, says Paul, for each and every one who believes. For the Jew, the religious man, the John Wesley, the Martin Luther, people who were steeped in the truth, for them, if they believe. Interesting is a theologian called Denny that was alive at the time of Spurgeon. And if you read the works of Denny, Denny actually became a reader of Spurgeon's sermons, as I understand the story. I may not be completely correct, but certainly one way or the other, he got in touch with Spurgeon's sermon. And as you read the books of Denny, you can see the bit where he came to faith. Where a man who was a theologian came to faith in Christ. It is for the Jew, it is for the religious person, it is for everyone. We are all sinners. We're clean or we're dirty, but we're sinners. It is for everyone. Friends, you cannot afford to miss this. I remember actually in Dundonald's, I speak of, I think I've told you this story before, of a lady who was very disturbed because her daughter had taken up with a young man. And the young man was quite honest, he wasn't a Christian. But he came in and out of the house, as young men do. And she came back to me about a month or two later and says, Pastor, you know, he's a lovely young fella. He really is a lovely young fella. You know, he doesn't do this and he doesn't do that and he doesn't do that. You know, maybe he's a Christian and he doesn't know it. No. To everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. No faith. No righteousness. No hope. Need to be clear about that. But friends, the other thing is this that we're going to deal with in our world today. For the Gentile, for the pagan in darkness. We're going to take a Sunday night to look at what comes after verse 18 for the wrath of God. Because that's the world you and I live in. But we need to be clear for that world outside. The only thing that can make the difference is that they hear that to everyone who believes and everyone who does, no matter how far down they have gone, no matter how messed up their life is, to everyone who believes. And that may mean difficulties coming through the door of our church as we begin to deal with issues and things that come. And we've got to be prepared to open our doors to people like that. Not the nice people. Sorry, I am being pejorative and I'm sorry, but I need to be frank tonight. We're not talking here about the nice people, the people who are no trouble and come to church and they're nice. Need the people who are trouble. Because without faith, it is for them. They're lost. Are we ready to see it walk through the door of the church? You've all sat with wonderfully respectful silence tonight. It's tremendous. But if a guy comes in and begins to shuffle about and make a bit of noise and give off and, you know, are we going to get up and out the door? Well, don't touch him, he's not allowed, the police will stop you. But secondly, you know what I'm getting at here? It's for everyone. Each and everyone who believes. And without that faith, they're lost. So we come back to where we started. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. That is the gospel. We need to think these issues through, friends. We need to be clear in our day. And I wonder if you're sitting here tonight, is somebody a John Wesley who says, I'm not making it. I'm not there. I can tick the boxes, but I haven't got the life. Well, friend, the call is to you tonight, to everyone who believes is a sinner, to everyone who falls at his feet and responds to that call. That is the wonder of this gospel. It can change your life. It can make you new, but it does so by the faith of the sinner. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, this night for the truth that we have. And our God and our Father, we pray that as we think these things through, that you'll lead us to scriptural understanding and to a knowledge of the truth. We thank you, Father, that so many of us here tonight have that experience in our lives, and we do remember that time when we did come to know him, when we did were persuaded and we committed everything to him. And Father, we pray that as we would seek to preach your word today, to teach your word today, to speak and witness to our friends, Father, make us faithful to the word of God. Open our hearts to the truth of the gospel. And O God and Father, we pray that you will help us in the days that lie ahead to reach out into the communities around us, that Father, we may see the truth to the Jew, to the righteous man, to the Gentile, the pagan, that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Father, hear as we pray, for it in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.